Let us turn to 1 Samuel now, chapter 9, and we'll read the first 14 verses. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamin, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalsha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel going out toward them on his way up to the high place. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Fail-Safe Sovereignty. Fail-Safe Sovereignty, because the sovereignty of God is such that it will not fail, and it's got certain fail-safe mechanisms in it. Now, we see in this text this morning and this part of the scripture, we see where there are all kinds of confusions. The people of God want a king like the other nations. And God, somewhat strangely to our ears, God says to Samuel, "Give them the king. Let them go forward with this idea, even though it's a bad idea." The Lord encouraged Samuel to tell the people what would happen if they got a king, but at the same time, he told them to go forward with this idea of erecting a king over them like their neighbors were, like the neighboring kingdoms were. And we might say, well, how could God do this? Why would God encourage them in this manner that we know is going to be mistaken? And it's at that point where we're aware of God's fail-safe sovereignty. God orchestrates the events of this world. And he sometimes allows us, or in this case even encourages Samuel to let the people do what they want to do. In other words, it's like a wild horse that we might give the reins to and let them run some of their energy out. And the Lord does that. And yet, when God allows this sort of thing to take place, it does not fail. All things work out for good in terms of the Lord's providences, in terms of the Lord's sovereignty. So that even when God's people are making a mistake, we think of this whole episode of wanting a king, and we see how that was a mistake. And yet we see how God used it for good. Ultimately, the great King David and Solomon, despite their sins, they were wonderful examples in so many ways of the king that Israel needed. But ultimately, they pointed not to themselves, because we know that even they had great sins, but they pointed to another king, even King Jesus. Now, Jehovah was to be their king. We saw last week in the sermon last week where the reason that God was upset with them for wanting a king was that God himself, that Jehovah, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were the king of Israel. And he knew that when they lusted after another kind of king, a human king, he knew that this was an indicator of how they were displeased with him. They were dissatisfied with him as their king. And so he gives them the reins. He gives them this desire of their hearts, even though in many ways it will enslave them and bring about many negative providences into their lives. And yet, what is the end result of that? The end result of that is that they are prepared through this real history, through the lives that they live, through the tragedies. We think of the death of Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa, I think it was, under the attack of the Philistines. And we think how awful that was. And yet, all of that works together to propel the plan of God into position and into success. Ultimately, we know that it leads to the coming of the Messianic King, even Jesus Christ. And we know that ultimately in history, that this king, this Messianic kingdom of Christ, will flourish and will cover the earth like the oceans cover, or like the waters cover the ocean, the Bible says. And good things will come of that. So the Lord allows us all kinds of twists and turns in our lives, but he brings all of these things out in good. And so his sovereignty, it may not always look like it's a straight line. We may not always be able to understand God's sovereignty. We may not understand why we have to battle the Philistines here or the Amorites over there. Why doesn't God just give us smooth sailing? And there's so many things about the Lord we don't understand. But we should not be struck down by discouragements over these things, because God is God. And if we understood everything about God, then we would be tantamount to him. But he's way above us. He's way superior to us. And so we ought to apply these things to our lives. God is sovereign. All of his plans will come to pass. But what about us? And we have to figure out, we have to analyze ourselves and think about ourselves, just as Saul should have thought about himself. What should we be doing? How do we fit into the Lord's sovereignty, his sovereign plans? Because God will have success in his plans no matter what else comes to pass. But where do we fit in? Will we be cast aside by our own fruitless reasonings, by our mistakes, by our wickedness, or will we understand the depth of the knowledge of God and understand how he brings his plans to success? If we look at the passage here before us, we can ask, first of all, what do we know about the king? I've already spoken about this to some degree. We know in the end that Israel shall succeed. In the book of Revelation, at the end, we see where all has been made right with the world. The new heavens and the new earth are here. We see where even those who have been executed as martyrs, we see how they're all right, how they're before the throne celebrating the greatness and the glory of God. So we see where everything's worked out. We see where Israel, who are the people of God, there's both the old Israel and new Israel. We are part of the new Israel today. We see that Israel shall succeed. And yet they shall succeed through temporary failure And we see how King Saul is one of those temporary failures, even though he's the first. You know, Israel was at a place where they were going to enter a whole new chapter of their lives. And there was all of this excitement about coronating the new king, Saul, as he would come to be known. And yet, we know that he was going to be followed by kings like Rehoboam and Jehoiakim and all of these others that were great failures. There were going to be a whole bunch of loser kings. And yet we also know, like I said, that there was going to be one typical king, David, who would point to the Messiah who would be coming. This story involves the king, and it involves how all of these twists and turns of God's sovereignty and God's providence relates to King Saul. Now, as we look at Saul in this passage, we see what a haunting prototype Saul is. God gives Israel what they want. They want this visible leader, this politician, if you will, but they want somebody to be a visible, formidable person that they can see leading them into battle and these kinds of things. We see Saul here. We see, first of all, that he has an interesting genealogy. He comes from a fairly strong family. In verse 1, the last one, Aphiah, a Benjamite, it says, was a mighty man of power. And then in verse 2, it says, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. We know in America that our first president, George Washington, was an extremely tall person, taller than almost everyone else in his day. We know that Abraham Lincoln was a very tall man, and then wore that tall hat on top of that so that he appeared like a giant sometimes amongst other people. As we think of Saul being born, growing up, you know, the Lord was sovereign over all of the circumstances of Saul's life. We don't know whether he was a big baby or not. We've got some babies that are appearing here in our church right now. So we don't know everything about Saul, but we know what happened at this point. Saul grew. He was a baby. He grew into a young man. Then he just kept growing and growing. Not only was he large, he didn't look like some Hulk or some scary person. He was a handsome man. He was exactly the type of person who the Republicans and the Democrats would search after today to be a candidate for them for some political office, right? I mean, that's what we get when we read the board and we see this. He was a good-looking guy. On the outside of his exterior, you couldn't have picked a person who was more able to be king. But as I said, Saul is a kind of haunting prototype of the king, because right in this passage, we'll see some of the ways in which Saul, he looks so good, and yet there's not very much said about Saul's soul. There's not too much said about Saul's inner spirit. It's kind of like looking at Isaac and Ishmael. Remember the sons of Abraham. Ishmael became the father of Islam, even though centuries were separated between the life of Ishmael and the life of Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam. But Muhammad counted himself to be a child or a son of Ishmael, and he considers Abraham one of his patriarchs in Islam. Ishmael, remember, came about because of a weakness in Abraham and Sarah's faith. Sarah was unhappy that she could not provide this child that God had promised to Abraham, and so she pushed her servant woman upon him that she might bear a child for him because she was trying to help God along. You know, her theology was such that she knew what God had said, but she thought, well, it's not coming to pass, so maybe I can help the Lord's providence along here a little bit by giving him his servant Hagar and encouraging him to bear a child with Hagar. So he did that. He had a child via Hagar, and the child's name was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. And we know in Israel's history that the firstborn had the advantage. In many of the promises of God, we think of prophecies of when patriarchs crossed their hands, Jacob and Esau, because Esau had come out first, and Jacob had come out. They were twins, but Jacob had come out second, so he was the secondborn. And they said that he had a hold of his brother's heel as he came out of the birth canal, trying to be first. So there was great significance in Israel's history to being first, to being the oldest child. And Ishmael was the oldest child. Islam still makes a big deal about this today. That's one of the things, that's one of the arguments that they have against the Jews. Why do the Jews have such a prominence about themselves? Why do they have such pride about themselves? Don't they know that they came from Jacob? And don't they know, Isaac? And don't they know that Isaac was the second born and not the first? Ishmael was the firstborn. This is one of the claims for pride on the part of Islam. Don't they know that we, the people of Islam, the Mohammedans, don't they know that we come from the firstborn? In the book of Genesis, where this is spoken of, God makes two prophecies about Isaac and Ishmael. He says that he speaks of Ishmael first. He says that he will bless Ishmael and that from Ishmael will come many kings. So it sounds like a great promise that God makes about Ishmael. But then he says about Isaac, he says, but my covenant I will make with Isaac. He will have many kings that he will bear. So we have similar prophecies about both of these men. And if you're not spiritually minded, you don't see the difference between them really. The only difference between them is this little word covenant. God's going to make a covenant with Isaac, and he's not going to make a covenant with Ishmael. He's going to bless Ishmael, but he's not going to make a covenant with Ishmael. He's only going to make a covenant with Isaac. Well, what is this business about covenant? Well, the covenant has to do with God's special people, with God's spiritual people. And so right away we see that in the scriptures there's a distinction made between people of the flesh and people of the spirit. People that are merely alive, people that were born in the world, people that have their faculties, but they have no spiritual faculty. And this takes us back to the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. And their faith was darkened. Their faith was destroyed, in a sense, by their disobedience to the Lord. And then only after that did God reinstall a saving faith in people that he chose, that he put his hand upon. And so this should make us right away be aware that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the sheep, there are the goats. There are carnal men and there are spiritual men. And this ought to make us want to be spiritual men and women. We ought to see how we cannot succeed if we are merely fleshly creatures. We cannot succeed if we merely have the powers of the flesh, the powers of men. When you remember when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this should remind us of how important it is to be spiritual creatures. And of course, the only way that we become spiritual creatures is to beg the Lord, to plead with the Lord. Lord, help us to be like Isaac and not like Ishmael. Help us to be children of God. Help us to be sheep and not goats. And it's according to God's pure mercy that this takes place. But he calls us to be aware of it so that we work with it. We make it part of our working calculus as we live our lives. And so in this case, we have this king that's coming. We ask the question, is Saul a spiritual man? What does the Lord say about Saul in terms of his spirit? Nothing. He tells us that he's a head above the rest of the people, the men of his day. They tell us that He's not an ugly man, that he's a really handsome man. He's a good-looking Israelite man. But, as it says in the book of Romans, not all Israel is of Israel. Not all the physical Israel is of spiritual Israel. And so we see here in the story of King Saul the haunting dimension of mankind in their first king. And we see where he has all of this outward promise, but what is really there in his heart? And we can ask ourselves the same thing. You know, what assets do we have? What gifts do we have? What are the obvious things about our lives that would point to us being successes or point us to being successful in this world of ours? And we have to realize right away that those are tentative, that those are not the things that are going to make us or break us in this life. We know that we must also have a spiritual dimension to ourselves. And so we ask ourselves, we look to the scriptures and we ask ourselves, are we born again? Are we covenant people? Do we have a spiritual sensitivity about ourselves? Are we desirous of the ways of the Lord? Or are we just kind of physically alive, zombie-like? We're walking and talking and moving and that sort of thing, but we have no heart and no soul. Well, of course, we've identified ourselves with the people of God. We're covenant people here in this church. This is what we hope for our children. But we must exhort them. We must exhort ourselves. When we look in this story, we see both in the children of Eli, the previous high priest, and in the children of Samuel, we see that the children were not very sensitive to the wonders or the crucial spirituality that all of us must have, or we fail. Both sets of children, they had great fathers. Eli was a good man in many ways, led Israel as a high priest. Samuel was a wonderful man, a type of Christ. And yet the children came along, and the children just took it for granted, all the blessings that they had. They had carnal minds, fleshly minds. They never thought above the fleshly theater, like their fathers did. And so, the children that are in the church today, we exhort you to think about these things and to have a zeal, to not just want to be successful physical people, not just to be successful businessmen or successful runners or successful sports people or whatever else it is. Successful, you may be a young woman and you have a desire to just be a good-looking woman and get a good husband and these kinds of things. That's not enough. The Lord calls us and he warns us by stories like this that we must be spiritual creatures because God's sovereignty is fail-safe. If we do not keep up with the Lord, if we do not run on the way of the Lord, if we do not take of the gospel, if we disdain the things of God, then God will leave us behind. His kingdom is determined. His kingdom is sure. His sovereignty is safe. But we are not if we are outside of Christ and outside of his kingdom. Now, in this account, we see a number of things that kind of scare us. I'm going to go over these very quickly. God works through these foolish donkeys, donkeys of Kish, the father of Saul. Saul, this is before he's anointed king, and the donkeys take off. God, in his sovereignty, there's a hole in the fence or something, or the shepherds don't take care and watch them, and the donkeys, the circumstances, we don't know all of them, but off wander the donkeys. And Kish the father suddenly realized that all of his donkeys are gone. So he sends his son Saul out to look for the donkeys. So we see God working through this. Now, in verse 5, we see that after he covers a number of county areas, this is an analogy to America. He's walked all over the counties. He's walked all over Bum Egypt, as we sometimes say. And he can't find the donkeys. In verse 5, we see the first sign that Saul may have some flaws. He's ready to give up because he's unsuccessful finding these donkeys. Now, the Bible doesn't make a big deal of this. It just kind of makes a little note here. Saul gets discouraged kind of quickly. In verse 6 then, when he says this to his servant says, well, we're near a village where there's a seer or a prophet. Maybe we could go and ask him. The big question, why didn't Saul think of this? He said, Saul is going to be the king. Why is it that his servant is the one that has this idea? Why is it that his servant is the one that knows about Samuel? You see, right away, it seems like the servant is more spiritually minded than his master. If you're spiritually minded, and there's a famous preacher of righteousness that lives near you or that lives in your state, you're apt to know who that is and then maybe tune into the radio, or if you heard that he was speaking at a church near you, you might want to go and hear him. That's what spiritually minded people do. Evidently, that's what the servant did. And so in verse 6, we see that the servant knows about Samuel being there. Saul appears oblivious to Samuel. How could you not know about Samuel? I ask you. After what the Bible says about Samuel, how could you not know about Samuel? But Saul is out there like a rummadum, you know, looking for the donkeys, but with no idea about this famous prophet of God who was at that time called a seer. And then when they talk about going to the seer, Saul says right away, well, we have nothing to give him. Again, the servant appears. The servant has some wealth that he has been entrusted with, and he has something to give Saul, Samuel, so that it would be an appropriate kind of a protocol. So we see here again that the Saul is unready with a gift and while the servant is. And then young women come, and the young women know where Samuel is. Saul doesn't know where Samuel is. He doesn't know what he looks like. He knows nothing about him. Even the other people of the land seem like they are superior to Saul in some ways. And then in verse 14, he finally meets Samuel, and that will lead us into future sermons here on this topic. But as we try to apply this to our lives, the lessons ought to be abundant. They ought to be clear and they ought to be abundant. This story, this is only the beginning of the life of King Saul, but already we see some real kind of question marks about this man. What do we say about somebody who looks so good on the outside and yet looks wanting on the inside? Do we not see that there's a contradiction there? Israel was God's people. Israel was the cream of the ancient peoples of the world. Israel was, of all the ancient peoples of the world, Israel was the only people upon which God had given his revelation. They were the only people in the world that God had brought, constituted out of nothing. They were not a people. They were not a nation. And then God spoke through Moses. They became a nation. God redeemed them out of the hand of Egypt, brought them into a land and gave them the land, kicked out the pagans that had lived there before, and gave that land to Israel as a token of their righteousness. Not the righteousness of the flesh, but the righteousness that he had consigned them through the altar, which stood for the righteousness that they might have through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord does all this. And yet, in the midst of Israel, this nation of grace, we see how where there are many people, even this man who is going to be made the king, there were many people that were just fleshly people that really weren't interested in applying the things of the Lord to their lives. So the big question is, what about us today? You know, do we have the sensitivity about ourselves? Are we aware that there are two levels of existence? The fleshly or the carnal level? The level that we have when we're born into this world of little babies? The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later he said, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, we know that if we're born of water, that means that we're just born like everybody is. We're our mother's water sacs, the birth sac that we're in is finally broken, and then we come out. We're born. But that's the natural birth. But our Lord Jesus said, except a man is born again, unless there's a second birth, unless there's a spiritual work upon us. Does not exactly define that out. There's no one model for how we're born again. But what we know for sure is that we no longer have hearts merely of flesh. Now we have hearts for the Lord. And so we must, in our lives, we must make this a preeminent concern of our lives. Our Lord Jesus said that we must, this is like the pearl that we must search after of great price. Most of us want to go to get good jobs. Most of us want a schooling or education of some sort. So we aspire after these things. Most of us aspire unto marriage if it's possible for us. But the Lord says that of all the things that you aspire after, that you must aspire after godliness, that you must aspire after the grace of God, that God would bestow on you kindness from above and bless you spiritually and inwardly. It's not enough to be a Mohammedan and have a birthright or have things on the outside of our lives. We must have God's covenant in and through Jesus Christ. That must be our zeal. That must be our hope. And if that is not your hope today, then I pray that you would pray, that you would begin to seek out the Lord, that God would bestow that upon you. And we pray that you would believe in that and that that would be a great interest in you in terms of witnessing for your faith and telling other people about this. Because unless they obtain of this blessing, they will not obtain of God's blessing in the end. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we love the idea that your sovereignty is a fail-safe sovereignty, that your sovereignty will work out. We know that you will raise up Israel in the end, and that Israel will be a blessed nation in the end. But what of people like Saul, who never got tuned in? What of the people of this world, neighbors that we have, relatives that we have, that have a lackluster concern about the things of the living God? Pray, O Lord, that you would work with us. We pray that you would work within the covenant of our families. We pray that our children would be bothered by their great necessity if they have no assurance of it. And we pray that between them and ourselves and talking and family devotions, that we would work to the end that our children would have an eternal inheritance, not just an earthly inheritance, but an eternal inheritance, that they would be not just fleshly creatures, but that they would be spiritual creatures, and that we would have fellowship with them forever and ever through the Lord Jesus Christ above in the heavenly regions. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.